Turn with me now to Luke chapter 3. We'll look at the first 20 verses, which is our sermon text this morning. Luke 3, verses 1 through 20, found on page 1181 to 1182 of the Bibles there near Rose. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.' Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we then do?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what's appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loose. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire." And many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. This morning we simply want to see John as the forerunner of Jesus. John as the forerunner of Jesus. I think the challenge that we have regarding John the Baptist is that when we learn certain things about him, we look at him and go, he doesn't seem to be right. He seems a little woohoo. A garb of camel hair, living in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, shows up as this preacher calling people into a position of repentance. If John were present today, we probably would throw him into some circus sideshow of freaks. When the circus was a much bigger thing, as they rolled into town, they would have the main event, but then they would have the sideshow. And the sideshow were these individuals that had varying mutations that caused them to stand out separate from others. Some well-known individuals was Grady Stiles, who lived in the 1840s or so. Sorry, he was in the 1900s. Who was known as Lobster Boy. Basically, he had a deformity regarding his fingers and toes so that they looked like claws. And he was able to make money off of it. General Tom Thumb, born in 1838, stopped growing when he was 6 months old, and then eventually began to grow again. But by the time he was 18, he was only 2 feet, 8 inches tall. The four-legged Lady Myrtle Corbin, who had a congenital deformity that caused her to have 2 separate pelvises and 4 legs. She made enough money to retire by the time she was 18, went on to marry and actually have 5 kids. That must have been a spectacle. There were other individuals as well. Lion the Lion-Face Man, Isaac Sprague, the living skeleton, who inexplicably began to lose weight and consequently he was known as the original Thin Man, died when he was roughly 34 years of age, weighing only 43 pounds. All kinds of individuals that were odd, that were different, and consequently they're set aside so that we can go and kind of walk by them and go, ooh, or ah, or go check this out, and satisfy our curiosity only to move further along and to forget. Sometimes I think we do that with John the Baptist. And we fail to recognize his importance and his significance because he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And so as the forerunner, there's a couple of things that we want to consider. The first is the man in his context. The second is his ministry and content. The man in his context, his ministry in content. How do you look at John? Rude? Crude? Socially unacceptable? Weird? Hostile? Different? This man could be described by all sorts of adjectives, but if we get beyond some of his uniquenesses, what we find is an individual who has some tremendous traits that ought to stand out to us. The first one we ought to see is that he is unique. He's unique not only in the place in which he lives, set apart from all else in the wilderness, unique in terms of his diet, unique in terms of his dress, camel hair and a leather belt, but unique in terms of his call. Because upon him was the call set by God from the moment of his conception in order to be the one who would always shine the light on the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that he did, the place that he lived, set apart, the diet that he ate, noting his distinction and separation, was all significant in order to draw our attention to his mission, his life, his purpose. Even his dress speaks to the message, which is a message of repentance, similar to sackcloth worn to show mourning. John was a popular, powerful preacher. Notice how it's brought out to us in this particular text. He went into all the region preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Verse 7, then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. This isn't the conflating of figures that the media likes to do today when they want to hold up some event or some politician and there is a mass of people. And then when you look at the photo, it's only, you know, this much. This was a large group. People of all ages, people of all classes, people, both Jews and Gentiles, all before him, desirous of knowing and understanding his message, his purpose, and the things that he was bringing out before them. What also stands out about this one is that we have no record of miracles that he performed. No signs, no healings, no wonders he did. Simply a message that he proclaimed. And yet the power of his message was such that people were interested. People were attentive. And people responded. He's also a man of insight. How so? Notice what's said regarding his interaction with Herod. Remember that he didn't have Twitter, no social media, in order to find out the things that were happening. And yet he knew of the actions of Herod, taking his brother's wife to be his own. And he was willing to call him out on it. He was able to address others regarding their sins as well, the tax collectors, the soldiers, and the Jews. He was mindful and aware of his society and consequently able to speak to it. He was also a man of integrity. In other words, he lived what he preached and he preached what he lived. There wasn't a contradiction between how he behaved himself in front of the crowd and then what he was doing off in the wilderness. Or maybe finding some other place to be, only using that as his mailing address. But the place he really lived was in the penthouse in Jerusalem, having all sorts of things. He's a person of integrity who did not allow himself to be lived by his fleshly motives, but rather to manage those and to always live in a consistent manner with the message that he set to hear. Not a freak, not a sideshow, not the insignificant act, but rather an essential, important, consequential piece in the coming of the Messiah. For his dress highlighted the fact that he came in the spirit of Elijah. For his behavior highlighted that he came as a prophet of God. For his conduct affirmed his ability to be in the position of God's messenger. And his message was that which God had given him. Verse 3, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went. And yet in all of this, as Christ is pursuing the path of humility, so you also see then with this one. Consider this for a moment. People who put themselves out in order to deal with others and bring a message as attention is coming to them struggle with issues of pride. They wrestle with issues of being attention-seeking. And they also then are willing to put forth just how many followers they have and all the things that are happening in their context. We see it as people boast about the number of followers that they have on social media. We see it in the context of politicians asserting when the passage of a particular bill and noting that it's bipartisan. We see it as it pertains to the growth of populace in cities. We can at times even see it among ministers as they begin to become more attentive to the crowds as opposed to the content. But what do we see with John? John, in terms of his message, as people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about him, whether he was the Christ or not, he says, I baptize you with water, but there is one mightier than I who is coming, whose sandal straps I'm not even worthy to loose. He didn't take his position for wealth, for attention, for prestige. He corrected misconceptions and always highlighted that his role, his purpose, his ministry, his message is about Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease, he tells us in John 3. So what then is his ministry and message? Well, one of the things we want to see in terms of his ministry is that it is not identical to Jesus, but it is clearly intertwined. Luke highlights this as he goes through the first two chapters of his gospel. He notes the announcement of the birth of John, the announcement of the birth of Jesus. He notes the birth of John, the birth of Jesus. Now he's highlighting the ministry of John. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see the ministry of Jesus. Both have disciples. Two of John's disciples even go to follow Jesus. Both baptize. Both proclaim repentance and the kingdom of God coming. Both are around the same time as the history is brought out in the first couple of verses of chapter 3. But there is a difference. John isn't Jesus. Jesus is greater. Jesus is far more superior. John is simply the bridesmaid, as it were, but not the bride. Maybe the better way to put it is John is a groomsman, but he's not the groom. John highlights for us that as much as I'm here, I am only here to support this one. And the moment that this one comes on the scene, I'm done. I'm no longer needed. I'm off. Because it's all about Jesus. His role, his ministry, his purpose was to go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to children, the disobedient to wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But what was his message? It was a message of judgment and a message of repentance. Consider what he brings out in terms of judgment. He starts in verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What a strong message. Why would he look at his audience and consequently identify them as snakes? He's ultimately highlighting, I think, the separation that exists for all when they are bound by sin. Remember that Jesus notes that if we do not belong to him, then we're against him. And if we then are not a follower of God, we then are of the household of the evil one, the devil. This one first showed himself in the garden in Genesis 3 as a serpent. And so John then is bluntly telling his audience that they're in a position of being connected to the evil one. And as they come to him, then he's asking, who is it that warned you of what lies ahead? What is that? God had made it very clear in Genesis 3 that there would be one who would come and who would end, who would stop, who would defeat the works of the evil one. Even the Old Testament highlights that there would be judgment on that one for all eternity. John, as a prophet of God, is noting the work of judgment that is coming through the one who is being promised. And so he warns them of what lies ahead. But notice the way in which he says this. He doesn't simply say, you bunch of snakes, who warned you of what lies ahead? But rather he says, who warned you to flee? He's talking about escape. This is where we see in the context of judgment, repentance is also there. And this is a message of promise. It's a message of comfort in that God is noting to all who hear that when he brings forth a message of condemnation, he tells us there is a way of escape. That way of escape is the manner in which he provides. For we would not uncover that ourselves. We would not do the work of figuring out the way in which we would meet with God. Recall that any time man has engaged with God from the moment of the fall throughout, it's always been a sense of fear, a sense of hiding, a desire to escape. But to show this desire to come, as we hear this message of deliverance, speaks to the fact that it's God who works this escape. To bluntly put it, judgment is for sins. God forgives sins by removing his wrath. And he promises that there is no condemnation for those who repent and receive his forgiveness. The beauty of John's ministry and message is first to direct us to the fact that with the message of judgment comes the message of promise, repentance, restoration. But with this message, we find that it's for all. Notice what he brings out. The people ask, what shall we do then? Verse 11, whoever has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. And the tax collectors came to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than what's appointed. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. John here, I think, is highlighting for us that this message is for all. The promise of the Savior that he points to, this ministry that he has, isn't simply for a select group. After all, he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles. He highlights the Gentiles with the soldiers. He highlights the Jews as the tax collectors who had betrayed their countrymen in order to make some extra profit. He notes, don't simply stand in your status of being a child of Abraham to think that somehow you've got it made or you're advanced or you're ahead. He's highlighting all. And yet in terms of this, he says, it's not about your goodness. It's not about your ethnicity. It's not about your status. It's not about your wealth. It's not about your power, your IQ. It's about God's willingness to do a work in you to bring forth the fruit of repentance so that He might demonstrate that He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. And so the warning then is given to turn from any and all reliance on what you may be by birth or by your own effort, and instead throw yourself on the absolute mercy of God for the hope of salvation, for mercy cannot be constrained or obligated by human distinctives or efforts. This repentance that John is talking about isn't somehow an earning of status before God. His point here isn't, well, if you have more, give to another and that'll work your position. If you have thoughtfulness about your job and you just simply keep your nose clean and do what's right and you walk that line, everything will be okay. He's not simply saying, don't be mean and don't use your position for greater advancement. His point is that if there is the fruit of repentance in your life, it speaks to the fact that God has already worked there to deliver you out of your sin and to put you in a position of righteousness, to have given you life and brought you out of the category of death, to show that His Spirit is evident and at work. And it's clear by the fruit that's being produced. There's a benefit to this, is there not? The benefit is one for encouragement. For it allows us to stop and to sit and to say, God is truly here. Praise be to Him. There's a benefit as well because it also allows us to evaluate. And as long as we still have breath and are alive in this earth, it gives us opportunity to call out before the living God to breathe life into this dead tree so that fruit might then begin to be manifest. John's ministry before us, preparing the way for the coming of the Savior, is a beautiful thing. It's not a circus sideshow that we would somehow look at this interesting individual through a darkened tent and thereby pay a price so that we might have a moment or two of thrill or fear or something else. It's a unique individual for a unique time to highlight the fact that God is getting ready to do something amazing and great and tremendous in history. But even as this one comes forth and God has gotten our attention, He still brings to us the basic message that is from the past, that has been given down through the ages, and still is relevant for today. Come to the one that He points to. Follow after Him. Look to Him for salvation. Trust in Him alone. And know that if you do, God has received you, accepted you, finds you as beloved, and is assuring you of His presence and favor this time and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, strengthen us by the message of this individual to see our Savior and to rest in that one accordingly. Help us, we pray, to bear the fruit appropriate, even learning from the life and ministry and example of John to see that as we also follow Christ, we then are called to point always to Jesus, to walk humbly in His steps, to desire that He would have the attention at all times, and that we would be used in whatever manner, committed fully and always. do this work in us, for without your hand we would be fearful, we would be scared, set aside, and unwilling to engage. But with you, you can bear this work. Equip us and enable us even now as we pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, power, and the glory forever. Amen.